Well, I love history and I love reading about history, and so for this sermon in preparation for finding out more about slavery, I was reading some of the history of the Roman Empire, and I came across a pocket of history that I found so interesting called the Third Servile War, or the Third Slave War. It was the year 73 BC when it all started, in the little town of Capua in northern province of Rome near where Naples is today, and there was some wealthy slave owners had sold their slaves to a school to become gladiators. This was a school for gladiators
that had just opened up, so it was a way of them making some quick cash, and a way of the gladiator school starting off with the 78 slaves. Of course, the slaves had no say in the matter, whether or not this trade was viable, and they were trained in armed combat, and they became quite good at it, apparently. And it didn't take them long to master the skills of the gladiator, you know, using the shield and the sword and the clubs and the axes and all that kind of thing, wooden versions. They were never allowed real weapons. And then it was told to them that they would be performing in front of Caesar in Rome at the Roman Games with real weapons, and they would fight to the death until there was only one of them alive. So naturally this got them quite disgruntled, to say the least, and they started hatching a prison break, as it were. And to get hold of real weapons, which they couldn't do, they one day stormed the kitchen at the gladiator school, and they commandeered all sorts of implements that could be used to harm people, things that are used usually for slicing and dicing vegetables or tenderizing meat, for example. And they got these implements, and then they fought their way to the armory where there were some real weapons, and they managed to break into that and arm themselves with spears and axes and clubs and swords and shields and helmets and all that kind of thing. And then they just left. Nobody was going to stand in their way. 78 trained gladiators in full gear, armed to the teeth, just strolled out of town, and nobody did anything about it. Soon they became hungry, though, and realized that they needed some food. They didn't have any money, so they would just stroll into the next town and take what they wanted. Nobody really stood in their way, and they announced to the other slaves that they could join them. And so the slaves in the next town just joined them, and the number grew from 78 to a larger number, and they just kind of ambled through the Roman countryside, one village at a time, liberating slaves and getting more and more weapons and food and just taking what they wanted, until they became an unstoppable force. Eventually, after some time, they swelled to a crowd of 7,000 escaped slaves. A veritable army of disgruntled gladiators. And so Caesar had to call in his soldiers to go and quell this little rebellion, and so he sent 3,000 soldiers that weren't of the top echelons or anything, kind of a hodgepodge militia that he dispatched to go and wipe out these 7,000 slaves, actually just to bring them home where they were supposed to be. But to Caesar's dismay, the gladiators easily trounced the soldiers, and so that just emboldened them even more, and the group kept getting bigger and bigger. So then he sent a legion of 5,000 skilled soldiers to quell the rebellion, and unbelievably this entire legion was routed by the slaves. So Rome declared that it was a war, the Third Servile War to be exact. And Praetorian Marcus Licinius Crassus was put in charge of 8 legions, totaling 50,000 soldiers. But by this point, the number of slaves had risen to 120,000. So it was not going to be an easy battle, even with 8 legions of trained Roman soldiers, although Crassus was incredibly effective and would go down in history for this servile war and how brutal he was. And he wiped out every single one of the 120,000 escaped slaves, men, women, and children. He saved 6,000 of them, 6,000 men, who he then crucified along the Appian Way as an example to any other slave who might think it's a good idea to run away from home. So what we learn from this is, if you're going to have slaves, don't let them outnumber you. and don't teach them how to fight. No, that's not really what we learned. But there are some nifty rules for how to have slaves, how to own slaves effectively, found in the Bible, believe it or not. So turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 21. And we're going to learn about slavery. This is not a passage that I wanted to skip over, because it's actually got a rich theological lesson as well as practical lessons that are, believe it or not, going to affect your very life. Anybody here work for somebody or have someone work for you? And if not, maybe you will someday, and so this will become relevant to you when you get a job. Now, you'll know the context where we are, right? The previous chapter was the Ten Commandments. They really aren't the Ten Commandments. They're the top ten commandments, because there are 613 commandments in the Mosaic Law. All of them were equally binding. None of them were more important than the others. But the top ten were arranged in such a way to really put an umbrella over the rest of the laws. And all of the other laws flesh out these Ten Commandments, or the Decalogue, as it's sometimes called. We saw that the first four of the commandments are dealing with man's love for God, and then the last six commandments are dealing with man's love for one another. When Jesus was asked what's the most important commandment, he said, love God with all your heart, mind, and strength, and the second one is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Well, those are the top two commandments that can be fleshed out into the ten, which can then be fleshed out into the 613. And some of those get kind of strange to our ears, because you can't have prawns, and that's always a bad day when you find that out. You can't have bacon on your sandwich, and you can't wear polyester or any kind of mixed fabric, and you can't shave your beard, and you wonder, what's that got to do with loving my neighbor or loving God? And we'll see those as we get to those laws. But before we get there, we get to this chapter all about slaves. Now, before we dive into the chapter, let me quickly explain something to you about the laws of the Old Testament. They fall into two main types of laws, two categories. One is called apodiptic, I'll explain it in a second, and the other one is casuistic. So apodiptic laws are laws that are thou shalt do this or thou shalt not do that. So they're very simple, you must do this or you mustn't do that. That's kind of how you run your children, right? You may eat your vegetables, you may not eat ice cream first, you may not hit your sister with that or anything else. Okay, those are the laws. But casuistic law, or casuistry, is when a law is presented in the form of an example, a specific example, a case. That's where casuistic comes from, the word case. And this is one case. For example, if an ox falls into a pit, then the person who dug the pit owes the ox's owner the price of an ox, because he didn't put caution tape around it. And that's the case. Now, it doesn't go through, well, what if my goat falls into my neighbor's pond because he doesn't have a fence with a self-closing gate, like all swimming pools have to have today, right? Well, there's no law in the Bible about what happens to a goat, but there is a case of what happens to an ox. So you take that case to the judge. All the judges would know these cases. And they would say, well, if an ox falls into a pit and you had to pay for the ox, obviously if a goat falls into a pond, you have to pay for the goat. Or if your hamster falls into, what do hamsters fall into? I don't know, something dangerous for hamsters, you know, a bucket of flaming, whatever, then you have to pay for the hamster, even though there's no hamsters in the Bible. Okay, so that's how casuistic law works. Now, what we've just seen in the top 10 commandments is apodiptic law. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not murder. You must keep the Sabbath holy, and this is how you do it. You must honor your parents, and this is how you do it. Now we're shifting gears from apodiptic law to the very first casuistic law in the revelation of Scripture. And it's important why, well, in the revelation that came to Moses, right? He first got the top ten, and then the fleshing out. And the very first casuistic law is all about slaves. And there's a reason for that. So we're going to look at slavery in Exodus 21 from three perspectives tonight. We can really just call the heading their house, your house, and God's house. Their house is slavery in their day, in the Mosaic Law, in the Old Testament. Your house, practical applications for you. You're saying, I don't own a slave. We'll get there. There's still going to be a practical application for you in your house. And then God's house. There's actually a spiritual application about slavery that is drawn from this chapter and laws like this that God uses to refer to our relationship with Him. So it's actually a spiritual application as well. So let's start with their house, slavery in the Mosaic Law. And we'll just read the first two verses to get started. chapter 21. Now these are the rules that you shall set before them, God speaking to Moses. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh he shall go out free for nothing. If he comes in single, he shall go out single. If he comes in married, then his wife shall go out with him. Now stop right there. So far, so good. This is pretty simple. The first point I want to make here is that the reason God is revealing the very first case law to them about slaves is because they have just come out of what? Slavery. The Jewish nation, the Hebrew nation at this point, they're about to be called Israelites, they are slaves. They're all escaped slaves, every single last one of them. They're all runaway slaves, you know, save Moses. So they've grown up for hundreds of years as slaves in Egypt. And let me ask you, were they well-treated as slaves? Do you think they liked being slaves in Egypt? No, they had incredibly rough taskmasters that used to beat them and kill them. And when they would go and appeal for something, Pharaoh's response was, well, just make them build bricks without straw now, same quota. And then when they realized that they were being outnumbered, something that the Romans could have learned from the Egyptians, they were being outnumbered by their slaves, they instituted, okay, well, if a slave little boy is born, just kill the boy. And they had absolutely no rights, they had no recourse. It was terrible for them. Now, God has liberated them from their slavery and taken them out of Egypt and is taking them to a land where they are going to thrive in the land. And God says he's going to make them incredibly prosperous. In fact, to the point that they are going to be owners of slaves. And so he wants them to realize that the slavery he is talking about, God is talking about, is the exact opposite of what they are talking about when they hear the word slave. He wants to recalibrate their whole definition of slavery. Because they're experts on slavery, the evil way. But there is a godly way. I'm going to have to explain. I'm going to have to show that to you, right? And God wants to recalibrate their thinking and say, what I'm talking about when I use the word slave is completely different to what you know. And this is good for us too, because if I say to you the word slave, what images pop into your mind? Probably the Amistad movie, right? Or images one of my favorite movies ever is The Mission, where countries like Spain and Portugal would go and trap Guarani Indians in South America and then trade them on the market, force them into labor, and sell them. And if they objected, they would kill them. Or you have powerful Western nations like Britain and America that would buy slaves from Africa. Well, they would go and take free people from Africa and enslave them and then trade them and sell them. And if you're thinking, if I say slave and you're thinking of that, that's like a Hebrew hearing the word slave and thinking of Egypt. It's not what God's talking about. Because often people will say to you, if you're talking to them, you're evangelizing someone, they say, how can you even believe the Bible? It's so outdated. It's so weird. It even acknowledges and endorses practices like slavery. Well, what are you going to say? I mean, it does. It's a whole chapter on how to deal with your slaves. If he comes in single, he can go out single. If he comes in married, then he's allowed to take his wife. Well, that sounds like God's totally okay with having slaves. And you know what? He is. Just not the slaves you're thinking of, or the Hebrews were. So what kind of slave? This is what we're going to see here. There are types of slavery that are unacceptable to us and are also unacceptable to God and have always been unacceptable to God. And if you don't get that, then you're going to choke on the word slave every time you read it anywhere in the Bible. There are also other types of employer-employee relationship that we find acceptable, that God finds unacceptable. You might think, well, at least I don't treat my domestic worker like a slave. I pay her, but I underpay her. Well, God finds that unacceptable, even though you think it's acceptable and it's legal in our society. So we have to get on the same page as God as to what is acceptable and unacceptable in labor law. And so that's really what this chapter is all about, is labor law. I've entitled it, How to Love Your Maid as You Love Yourself. And this is why. Because the commandments that deal with loving God, the first four commandments, followed by the commandments that deal with loving your neighbor as yourself. And then the rest of the law fleshes out how to love God and how to love your neighbor. And the first batch of laws we get here are all about how to love slaves. Well, which category does that fall into? How to love God or how to love your neighbor? Your neighbor. Your neighbor that works for you. Or in their terminology, the neighbor that you own. But the point is that these are still people. And so the laws of the Ten Commandments apply to them. And you have to love them the way you love yourself, because that's the whole point of these laws. And so that changes the whole dynamic of slavery when you realize that the master has to love the slave the same way the master loves himself. And so this is what God's going to explain to us through this chapter. Now, there's a few types of slaves. There's three main types that the Bible deals with. There's more subcategories, you know, made servants of women versus men and laborers, etc. But the three main types, there's kidnapping foreigners. If you've kidnapped a foreigner, stolen a person, as the Bible says, that's one type of slave. That's probably the type of slave you think of first when I say slave, right? This is what most people think of. It is absolutely forbidden by God in Scripture. In fact, in this very chapter, look at verse 16. Exodus 21:16. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him shall be put to death. So not only the person who went to Africa or South America or whatever, or in their case, you know, Moab, and stole somebody, kidnapped the person, brought them and put them in labor. Not only the person who's doing that, the slave trader, but even the slave owner, saying, well, I didn't capture anyone. I just went, you know, to the mall, to the slave shop, and just bought, you know, what was on special. I didn't do anything wrong. Yes, you get killed too, because you own a slave, and you're not allowed to own a slave. You're not allowed to own a kidnapped, stolen person, because that is an abomination to the Lord. They're not property. They're humans, and you have to love them the way you love yourself. And if you get involved in that, you get put to death. So that's the first type. This is what the type of slavery in history, Spain, Portugal, and America, and Britain, and that kind of stuff. And the characteristics of that type of slavery is that they get no pay, and they're considered the property of the owner. And that's outlawed. The second main category of slave is what we met here in the very first two verses, the six-year voluntary contract. And this is where it gets confusing, because it's the same word that the Hebrew word uses for slave as the kidnapped person, the stolen person. But that type of slavery is outlawed. But here it's also the word slave. And slave just, ebed, it just means servant. So it doesn't come with the connotation that you own the person. In fact, it's a contract. So rather than calling them slaves, you could call them contractors. They're contracting servants. And, it's... I won't go there. But a contracting servant has a six-year contract. And he works for 6 years. In the seventh year, he's let free. He doesn't have to pay his way out. He doesn't have to save up and buy his freedom. In year seven, he's gone. He's done. He's done with his work. And we see that there in verse 2. When you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve 6 years, and in the seventh, he shall go free for nothing. He doesn't have to pay you. And the characteristic of this type of slave is that he's actually paid for his labor. And he's permitted to leave. He's not property of the owner. This was by a mutual agreement for 6 years, a specified employment period, agreed upon payment. The payment was sometimes given up front as a lump sum. I'm going to give you this large amount of money, 6 years' wages, up front so that you can, whatever, invest it or buy land and do whatever. But in return, you are going to work for me for 6 years. And during that 6 years, you do not get to break your contract. You don't get to leave or I will kill you. But I'll give you the money up front. It was paid. We see an example of this when Jacob gets into a contract with Laban to work the land for 7 years. And in the seventh, the second time it happened, he gets Rachel up front. He gets the bride price for Rachel up front, and then he works it back for 7 years. But he also did the other way of getting paid, is that you get paid your lump sum at the end of your contract. And Laban did that with him too. He said, if you work for 6 years, I'll give you the bride that you want, but actually I'm going to give you the weak-eyed one. whatever that means. And so then he works for 7 years, thinking he's getting Rachel, and he gets Leah. He gets the bride price for Leah at the end. And then he absolutely freaks out the next morning. Notice not the night. They wore veils and stuff. Very effective veils, apparently. And then he freaks out the next morning, and he gets into a new contract that then lasts for another 7 years, but he gets to marry Rachel immediately. So he immediately has two wives. And that whole polygamy thing, that's for a different sermon. We'll get there. Okay, so that's the other type. You were paid and you were not property. You were permitted to leave after your contract was done. This also, by the way, included food and lodging. It was provided for you. So it's, for us, it's most similar to a military contract. You know, if you join the military and you go in for a 3-year contract or 6-year contract to the military, they give you everything you need. They give you clothing, you know, that cool camo clothing, and they give you a gun, and they give you training and a bed to sleep in, and they pay you to be in the military. But you don't get to quit. You can't resign from the military. You have to work out your contract. If you resign, it's called going AWOL, and they lock you up. And it's the same thing here. You're contracting for the period, and you get paid, and sometimes slaves would get paid all the way through as well. The third type of slavery, the less common one, is the type of slave that was captured in war as a prisoner of war. POW is captured, and in those days, you know, they didn't have concentration camps and stuff like that. You capture someone, you kill them. That's how that works. Somebody's trying to come in and take over your country, and your army goes and stops them, and they throw down their weapons. Well, now you kill them. There's no Geneva Convention. There's no, we're not going to store them somewhere. We're not going to deport them. What are we going to do with them? We're going to kill them. But we will also give them the option, if you don't want to be killed, you can come and work as a slave forever and never leave, and it's up to you. You lost, so you really, that's your choice. Die or come work as a slave, and if you try to leave, then you die. And that's how it worked. And I'm not a big fan of that system either, but that was considered permissible in those days. That's how all the countries did it. That's how it worked. And so it's better than death, I guess, being a slave. You didn't get to run away. You didn't get paid. You just had to suck it up. And if you did run away, they did kill you, because those slaves were allowed to be killed at any point for any reason, because they were like considered dead anyway, you know. That's not what this chapter is talking about, though. But that is another type that does appear in different places. Okay. Now, some tricky verses that we stumble across. So far, it's pretty easy. But look at verse 3 and following. You know, if he comes in single, he'll go out single. If he comes in married, then he and his wife will go out with him. That's easy. But then it says, verse 4, and if his master gives him a wife, and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be the master's. And he shall go out alone. The slave who wants to leave can go, but he has to leave his wife and kids. But if the slave plainly says, I love my master, my wife, and my children, I will not go out for free, then his master shall bring him to God, and he shall bring him to the door of the doorpost, or the doorpost, and his master shall bore his ear through with an awl, which is like a long, sharp, pointy thing that you whack with the hammer, and you nail his ear to the door. Not permanently, then you pull it out, of course. You're piercing his ear. And the master shall bore his ear through with an awl, and he shall be his slave forever. Okay, so they didn't have those little, you know, those little guns that little girls use now. This was a full-on thing. But the point is that the slave with the earring was distinguished from the other slaves because he was now permanent staff. And this was a voluntary act on his part, and he would choose to join the permanent staff of the estate because he liked working there, and he didn't think he could get a better job somewhere else, and he didn't want a better job. And so he actually gets a promotion and an earring thrown in for that. Now, you have to understand what's going on here with the marriage. The commentators all made this point clear, that in those days, you got to kind of switch gears here a little. In those days, all marriages were arranged by somebody. There's no such thing as, yeah, I'm dating this girl, I don't like her, I'm going to dump her and date another girl. That's not how it worked. Your parents like her, so you're getting married. If her parents say yes, and you can pay the bridal price, and that's just how it works. You might not even see what she looks like until the next morning, you know, they had those veils. So that happened to everybody. So this way of marrying someone was just considered one of the other ways of arranged marriage. It wasn't considered a travesty. Let's say you're a young single man and you're working in the field, and the master comes to you one day and says, listen, I've noticed that you've been looking at the maidservant of my wife when she's cleaning the clothes, and you guys have that little banter. We were thinking it would be nice if the two of you guys got married, and then both live here and work for us until your contracts are done. And it would be really great if you had a whole bunch of kids, and then they could work for us too. And you could stay as long as you want. And it was, you know, picture like Downton Abbey, you know, the people down at the bottom are doing their thing and they're getting to know each other, and the people up at the top sort of see that and might want to facilitate it. This is just like a more hardcore version of that, you know. And so I'm giving you this bride and you get to marry her. And we'll provide for you, and you'll have your own little house, and you're both going to work. She's going to work for my wife, and you're going to work for me, and you're going to have kids, and when they're old enough, we're going to put them in the fields as well, and we'll all be a big, happy estate, and we'll take care of you. And if you don't like that, that's fine. When your contract's done, you can leave. But you're not taking the maidservant with you, because her contract only expires in 4 more years, and yours expired today, so you can either wait around for 4 years and join the permanent staff, or join the permanent staff, or you can leave and go work for the farm next door. That's totally okay, but you're not taking your wife and kids, because they work for me until their contract is done. Okay, so don't think of it as whatever you're thinking. Think of it this way, okay? He puts them together, arranged marriage, just like the parents do. They have kids, and then he wants to leave, and he can do, and by leave, it probably just means go work somewhere else nearby. It's not like, where's he going to go, you know? Or he could say, no, we love this. Talk to the wife, talk to the kids. You guys like this master? Yeah, he's great. You know, he gives us pudding after. Oh, that's good. Well, let's join here. Bam! Dad gets an earring and an upgrade and a promotion, and we get a bigger house and better food and more respect in the community because you're now a permanent servant. And that's just how that life was. They were the servant class, and there was the landowning class, and it was considered a privilege and an honor, just like in Downton Abbey, to work for like a good master they could provide for you. So that's why those verses are there. Another case can be found in verse 7. It says, when a man sells his daughter as a slave, yeah, they're getting trickier, but I can still do this. When a man sells his daughter as a slave, she shall not go out as the male slaves do. If she does not please her master, who has designated her for himself, then he shall let her be redeemed, you know, pay her way out of the contract. He shall have no right to sell her to foreign people, since he has broken faith with her. Okay, so you might ask, well, what happens if I want to fire my slave before the 6 years is up? Well, you can, but then you have to pay them, because that was the contract. You were going to pay them this whole amount. If they're really bad at what they did, well, that's your problem. You should have got better references. You fire them halfway through. You've got to pay them out, redeem them. But they can't quit. Okay, they can't quit from you. But you can trade them as well. So this slave I've got's really bad. I tell you what, I'll give you 2 bad slaves for that really good one that you've got. I'll take that. I need 2 bad slaves. I can make them do something that's easier. And they would trade the slaves among themselves. And you're thinking, but this sounds like slave trading. And technically it is, but it's not what you're thinking. They're not property of the owners. They're contractual employees, and they're shifting the contracts around. And it's exactly the way they do it in the National Football League, the NFL, American Football League. They do this still today. You go, if you're a football player, and the I don't know any, the Seattle Seahawks, that's football, right? They they contract you to come and play for them as a linebacker or something, whatever that means. And then after, you know, you've got this 2-year contract that you have to work, and we'll pay you whatever they pay them, $60 million or something like that. And halfway through, it turns out you're not a great linebacker, and we don't need you. We've got a better one waiting in the wings, but we've got this contract. So you know what they do? They sell the player to another team for $60 million or $30 million or whatever it is, or they just trade them. I'll give you one linebacker for whatever the other positions are. Okay, so, no, I'm just kidding. I know a little bit more about football than that. They use their feet at some point. They must, right? And they trade each other. And so this is what's going on here. It's not property. It's contracts that are being shifted around. You can, if you hire a woman, the master hires a lady to work in his household, and she's really bad at what she does, he can't trade her around to like a foreign people. That he can trade her to someone else. He can pay her amount back, but she has to first go back to her father, because he's the one that's breaking the contract. He's the one doing something wrong. He's broken faith with her. Okay, verse 9. If he designates her for his son, he shall deal with her as a daughter. If an if he takes another wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food or clothing or marital rights. And if he does not, if he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payments of money. So if the son of the household, the boss's son, falls in love with the cute, you know, maidservant, he says, "Dad, can I marry her?" They do the arrangement, they get married, that's fantastic. Everybody's happy. Now you can't treat her like a maidservant anymore. She gets an instant promotion. She's now a daughter. You can't treat her like a slave. Yes, you bought her, you paid for her contract for 6 years. 3 years into the contract, your son comes and says, "Please, Dad, can I have one of those?" And then you arrange that, and she, let's say she even says yes, and then they get married, but now she's not your slave anymore. You've just lost that money. In fact, if your son, this is like in Downton Abbey with Branson, you know, the chauffeur marries one of the nobleman's daughters, whatever her name is, and he's now, the family struggles, but they're not allowed to call him Branson anymore, right? They've got to call him by his first name, and they've got to treat him like he's part of the family, and he has to sit at the table, and the butlers have to serve him. Why? Because he got a promotion, because he married in. That's what this law says. That's biblical. Biblical Downton Abbey. There you go. So, if, however, the son now does something wrong, he gets another wife. In those days they would do that, that's the other sermon, but he gets another wife, he has to keep up her provision and her clothing and her marital rights and everything else that comes with that, and if he doesn't, then she can be free, she can break her contract and she doesn't have to pay anything, she can leave because he's the one that's done something wrong. Okay, then there's a couple of verses that just apply to everybody, but including slaves. Verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. You're not allowed to kill your slave. Verse 13, but if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place for which you may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. And we looked at that last week. That's the difference between manslaughter and murder. If it's premeditated and he's waiting and he kills a person, you get executed. But if it's an accident and something goes wrong, then the guy needs, you need to run to the city of refuge and you can live there and you're not executed. It's just an exile. And then there's some other verses. Verse 15, don't strike your mother or father, you'll be put to death. Verse 16, whoever steals a man and sells him, we've read that one, will be put to death. Verse 17, whoever curses his father or mother shall be put to death. 18, when men quarrel, this is an interesting verse, when men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time. In other words, you're not, if you hit him and he just had a recovery in bed, you've got to pay his sick leave because you hit him. It's not the boss's. You have to pay damages. Verse 20, if a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. In other words, he'll be put to death. You're not allowed to kill slaves. But if the slave survives a day or two, he's not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. What he's saying then is, you've got to pay sick leave. You lose. The slave doesn't owe you anything. That's your fault. And eventually what's going to happen is you're going to realize, don't beat your slaves because you're losing money. In fact, it says, verse 26, if the man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, then he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. You lose that whole contract. Verse 27, if you knock out a tooth, or male or female, he shall let the slave go because of the tooth. So there's some things that are punishable by death, some things that are not punishable by death, and but the point was, you don't want to harm your slaves because you end up losing money from that. And then one more really interesting verse is verse 22. When men strive together, they're fighting, wrestling, and they hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him civil damages, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, so if one of the babies, if the baby comes out and there's harm in his eye or he dies or whatever, then you shall pay. Verse 23 says life for life. If he dies, you get executed. Eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, hand for a hand, foot for a foot, burn for a burn, wound for a wound, stripe for a stripe. And this is the law of Lex Talionis that is carried through the Old Testament. And it's, but what's interesting here is this law applies to the unborn child. It's a very powerful verse when you're speaking to people about abortion, because in the Old Testament God considered the unborn child to have human rights. So that if you fight and you bump a pregnant woman and she has a kid and the kid is now blind in one eye, you have your eye poked out. And if the child dies, you have committed murder. say, well, the child wasn't even born yet. Doesn't matter. God considers that a human life, and it has human rights. Okay, so that's their house. Now, if you ever get transported back in time to the Old Testament, you'll understand how the slavery thing works. But on the off chance that you don't get transported back in time, how does this apply to you? Why do we still have this in our Bibles? Well, this will just take us to the last two brief points. Your house, practical application. The point of the casuistic laws was to have cases that you could compare and see what was right and what was wrong. Now, we in the New Testament are not under the Old Testament laws because we are under the law of Christ. Christ has fulfilled that. But guess what the law of Christ is? Love God, love your neighbor. So, let me ask you this. How would this chapter, the case of these slaves, and how you're supposed to deal with them, respect them and honor their contracts and not exploit them and not harm them and not abuse them, how would this impact your life today? Under the same principle that you have to love your neighbors. Do you have any neighbors that work for you? You know, you probably work for someone and you have people that work for you. Maybe you're in a company and you have, you know, you're over 20 other people in your department, or you're the president and there's a vice president, or maybe think of all the people that work for you in your home. You might have a domestic worker, you might have a person that helps in the garden that you pay, there might be babysitters, your children's piano teacher. I mean, anybody that you pay to work for you, to do a service for you, your hairdresser, anyone. You can apply these principles that you have to love them the way you love yourself. And what's tempting for people to do is when someone works for you, let's face it, if their livelihood depends on you, you have power over them. You can affect their work life. You've all had terrible bosses or just terrible jobs that you don't want to go to work. Well, that's because of the way you've been treated there very often. So how do you want to be treated by your boss? How would you want to be treated if you worked the job? You'd want to be treated in a certain way, with respect and dignity and lunch break, and not have to work overtime without being paid, and not be yelled at or sworn at work. If that's how you want to be treated, then that's how you need to treat the people beneath you, you know, the people who in your employ. That's why the sermon's called Love Your Maid as You Love Yourself. If you were someone's maid, would you want to be treated the way you treat your maid, or would you want to be treated better? I've worked all sorts of different jobs in my life, and some of them come with a little bit more inherent respect than others. Most of my jobs came with very little inherent respect. I was a garbage man for a while, and people didn't really look up to me a lot, or come close to me because the way I smelled, maybe. And the people above us didn't really have much sympathy for how gross it was, the stuff we had to scrape out of the bottom, and, you know, that was our job, and we got bossed around, not like very respectable people, but hey, I was a garbage man, it kind of came with the territory. I've been a runner in a restaurant, that's the guy below the scum of the earth, below the waiters, and below their feet, because I didn't get paid, I got tipped by the waiter. So, you tip the waiter, now he has to tip me. You don't give him a good tip, he doesn't give me a good tip, and he wouldn't give me a good tip anyway. I literally would sometimes leave there with R2 or R3 for a 6-hour shift. And we would get yelled at and abused and verbally abused, people swearing at us, and when my mom found out, she went and gave the boss a taste of his own medicine, and then I didn't work there anymore. That's how that worked out. But anyway, I was young at that stage. I was young when I got my first job. But my point is this. You feel terrible when someone is above you and they're treating you like you're less of a person. And God's trying to tell you there's no such thing as less of a person. The position might have to fall under your position in work, and that's fine. You are the boss, and you do tell them what to do, and you do pay them, but you need to treat them with respect. You need to love them the way you love yourself. They're made in God's image too. Pay them on time, make your expectations clear, speak with respect to them, honor your agreements, don't exploit them, give them a contract, don't ask them to work late and then not compensate them, just all the stuff that you would want. Very simple. Don't yell at them, don't abuse them. Obviously you can't kill them, that's also there, and you can't hurt them, you can't do anything immoral to them, because they're people. Now they might be beneath you in the corporate ladder or in the cubicle food chain, but you're beneath someone too. Ephesians 6 verse 5 said, "Bondservants and slaves, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling and a sincere heart as you would to Christ." And then it goes on to say, masters, in verse 9, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master is yours in heaven. They might be under you, but guess what? You're both under Jesus. If you treat your employees like lesser beings, you're falling into the same trap that the Israelites would have. You're falling into the trap that the Egyptians did, treating the Israelites like they were lesser people. And then finally, God's house. We've looked at their house, your house, God's house, spiritual application for New Testament believers. You know the New Testament calls us slaves? Slaves of Christ. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 20 says, you were bought with a price. You were bought with a price. The price of Jesus is the blood, so glorify God in your body. 1 Peter 2:16 says, live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as slaves of God. Paul calls himself a slave of Christ, so does James, Jude, Timothy. They call themselves slaves of Christ. It's a badge of honor. So there's four quick applications. One is purity, humility, faithfulness, and devotion. In your life, you should have purity, because 1 Corinthians 6 says you were bought with a price, so glorify God with your body. Secondly, humility. Romans 14 says, who are you to pass judgment on the slave of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. You can't judge another person because they're the slave of Jesus, just like you're the slave of Jesus. So you should have humility when dealing with other people. Thirdly, faithfulness. Matthew 25:23 says, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Jesus works on the principle that if you're faithful with a little of what he gives, he'll give you more. So you need to be faithful because you're his slave. And fourthly, devotion. Matthew 6:24 says, no one can serve two masters, for he will either hate the one and love the other. Be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Because you're a slave of Christ, you owe him devotion. So, purity, humility, faithfulness, and devotion. Slaves, huh? Now you're all experts on slavery. I hope you can explain that to someone else, that the Bible does not condone slavery the way they think of slavery. I'm going to ask the men to come up and serve the table as the band comes up and sings our closing hymn. And then we get to hear the gospel explained and remember that, the death of our Lord. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this reminder. It is quite an obscure text, but I'm thankful to be reminded that everything in your word is profitable for teaching, reproof, and training in righteousness. And I just pray that you'll help each of us who have people in our employ to be good Christian examples of what a good boss should be, and that we can love those that work for us the way we love ourselves. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.